Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
So it's an interesting world we wake up to this morning. Russia's getting ready to invade the Ukraine, or at least they're rattling their sabers, making it appear that they'd be willing to. There's still a civil war going on in Syria. Iran continues its nuclear program unabashed, unfettered. And I heard somebody ask the other day, I wonder how all of this ends. Well, from Scripture, you and I have a pretty good idea. We know some of the details. We know from Isaiah 17, Damascus, Syria, is destroyed. We know that at some point, Russia is going to invade not just the Ukraine, but is going to attempt to invade Israel. Iran will be her partner in that drama. But even those things aren't the final chapter. God's going to turn back the attempted invasion of Israel. But when we open Revelation 19 next week, we're not going to go there today, but when we open Revelation 19 next week, we're going to see an even greater battle, one that involves not just a handful of nations, but a battle in which all the nations of the world mount an offensive in Israel, not against Israel, but in Israel against the God of Israel and the person of Jesus Christ. And that's Revelation 19. We'll be there for at least a couple, 3 weeks unpacking the detail. There's a lot of specifics that we're going to want to look at. But before we get there, I wanted to spend a chapter this morning, a morning, stepping out of the narrative of Revelation. And we've done this a few times before, taking a step back to get the big picture, to make sure we don't lose the forest for the trees. And one of the best places to go to get a look at this transition from the kingdom of heaven to the millennial kingdom, when Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, is the kingdom parables of Matthew 13. And that's where I'll ask you to turn this morning. As you turn there knowing Matthew 13 is one of the more controversial chapters of the Bible. In fact, a lot of people who disagree with our reading of Revelation, people who have fundamental disagreement with the way that we've been reading the book of Revelation these past several weeks, go to Matthew 13 as proof that our whole approach is fundamentally flawed. Which, if you're me, is all the more reason to go there. Let's dig in. Let's see what all the shouting is about. Let's double check our work. Acts 17:11. Luke says, hey, receive the word with all readiness of mind, and yet search the scriptures to prove whether these things are so. So let's do that. Let's go to Matthew 13. Let's search the scripture and see if our understanding of the words of the apostle John in Revelation line up with our understanding of the words of Jesus in Matthew 13. If you've made your way there, verse 1, on the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. We're jumping into the middle, so let's pause and get the context. On the same day, what does that mean? Well, it means that chapter 13 is a continuation of chapter 12. What happens in chapter 12? Chapter 12 is when the Jewish leadership says to Jesus, yeah, we don't believe you. Chapter 12 is where the Jewish leadership calls his teaching blasphemy. They say all the healing and miracles he's doing by the power of Satan. And Jesus says to them, yeah, look behind you. See that line? You're way, way over it. You've officially rejected me. And because they're Israel's leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, that means that's where Israel officially rejects Jesus. And that's a big deal. For the whole Old Testament, Israel's been waiting for her Messiah, the king that would save her from bondage and usher in an era of unprecedented peace and prosperity. And 3 years earlier, Matthew 3, verse 2, John the Baptist says, hey, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's here. Get ready. And even from the very beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus says the same thing. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, I'm here. Get ready. But in Matthew 12, the scribes and Pharisees say, yeah, we're not going to get ready because you're not him. You're not our Messiah. You're an agent of Satan. And Jesus says, yeah, that's the line you really don't get to cross. So Matthew 13 really starts earlier in the day. It starts with Jesus saying to Israel, you've rejected me, and in rejecting me, you've rejected the kingdom of heaven. Now, you and I both know there's going to come a time, still in the future, even for you and me, it hasn't happened yet, there's going to come a time we read about in Zechariah 12 and places like that, where Israel repents, where they acknowledge their national sin, that they handed over their Messiah to be crucified. And that's part of what ushers in the millennial kingdom, in which Jesus rules and reigns. But 2,000 years ago, Matthew 12, Jesus says to Israel's leadership, yeah, you've just put that day a long, long way off. You rejected your king, so for you, the kingdom's going to have to wait. So with that decided, that's the backdrop of what happens in chapter 13. Later that same day, Jesus tells his disciples, here's what the kingdom of heaven now is going to look like in the meantime. A different program than if Israel had accepted him as Messiah. Because they didn't, Jesus is saying, okay, here's what it's going to look like. This is new information. Now let's define some terms. Kingdom of heaven seems straightforward, but important that we get it right because it shows up 32 times in Matthew's gospel. In general, the kingdom of heaven is just what it sounds like. It's everywhere that God's authority is acknowledged. Everywhere and every when. Old Testament, New Testament, millennial kingdom, eternity. So that's comfortable, but let's define the term that we're using to define the term. What do we mean by acknowledged? Romans 10 verse 9 gives us a pretty good start. It talks about two things. It says, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Outward profession isn't enough. Inward condition, it appears, is also required. Not just words. Sounds complicated, really isn't. Somebody says to you, the Shockers are going to win it all. They're going to win the NCAA. How do you acknowledge that you agree? Two ways, by what you say. Yeah, they're going to win. We acknowledge, and you really didn't want to know me when I was that guy, because I used to be that guy. We acknowledge by what we say, but also by what we think. I can say, yeah, fear the wheat, baby. Except that I hate betting on an undefeated team, and man, their schedule has been pretty soft, and I don't know, I'm just not feeling it. What's more important? What we say or what we really believe? Obviously, it's what we believe. It's the inward condition that matters, not just with sports, but with the things of God. And Jesus is going to spend chapter 13 talking about the difference that that difference makes in the kingdom of heaven. The difference between those who say they belong, who make an outward profession, and those who really belong, whose inward condition reflects repentance and belief and surrender. Verse 2. Great multitudes were gathered to him, and they don't know what he's going to say, but they're following him around because he says interesting things. So he got in a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore because it was sort of a natural amphitheater. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. The birds came and devoured them. Some seed fell on stony places where there wasn't much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And we've looked at this parable a bunch lately, if I think about it. We looked at it when we were in the seven letters to seven churches early in Revelation. Pastor Luis spoke from it. My wife taught it at a women's retreat 2 years ago. I think as a church, we're pretty comfortable here. And even if we're not, we can get comfortable real fast because Jesus himself interprets it for us. Skip down to verse 18. He says, hear the parable of the sower. I'm going to tell you what it means. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, that's when the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. That's he who received seed by the wayside. Then there's he who receives seed on stony places. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We've been talking a lot about symbols in our study of Revelation. Symbols are important here as well. And Jesus interprets them for us in this first parable. He says, the seed, that's God's word. The sower, that's me, Jesus. The soil, that's the human heart, but the soil, there's four different types, and those are the four different responses that the human heart can have to God's word. The field, well, the field's the world. It's the place where all of this happens. And just looking at these four soils gives us a lot to consider. There's a lot of personal application we can delve into and take away. What's the condition of my heart this morning? Is God's truth being choked out? Did I start off fast but then surrender when the going got tough? Am I letting Satan rip me off, or am I this morning bearing fruit? These are good questions. These are never bad questions to ask, but we've gone there a lot lately. We know what these questions are, so I'm going to trust that you're thinking about them at least some of the time on your own. This morning, I want to stay big picture. I want to go to this parable, and I want to ask, okay, what is it saying about the kingdom of heaven? And let me start off by telling you what I don't think it says. I don't think it tells us that the world is going to get better and better and better until everybody is saved. Because that's, well, I mention that because a lot of believers have that presupposition that they take into the study of God's Word, that our world is progressively improving, and that eventually the gospel will not only spread throughout the world, but every heart will eventually surrender to the gospel until the whole world believes, and that's when Jesus comes back. That's a very popular understanding of how the kingdom of heaven progresses. Except that for me, it conflicts pretty directly even one parable into Matthew 13. P.S. If I believe that, I'm going to have a real problem with how we've been reading Revelation, and that's why we're here. If I turn on the news, that's not what it looks like to me. I don't see the world getting better. I don't see worldwide revival. And if I read this parable carefully, I really shouldn't expect to. Because if I read these verses at face value the way that we do, the parable tells us that most of the world until Jesus returns is actually going to reject the truth of his word. Most of the world is going to continue in unbelief, and Jesus says that. Verse 10, the disciples say, why are you talking in parables? And Jesus answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but not everyone. Jesus says right here in verse 11, not everyone is going to be saved. Now, he's willing that all should be saved. Don't hear anything Jesus isn't saying. But he knows, because he knows everything, that many won't choose him. In fact, he knows because he was there when it happened, some have already rejected him. The scribes and the Pharisees, for example. And Jesus knows that a lot of the people standing on the shore that right now are saying, go Jesus, are going to end up not much later shouting, crucify him, crucify him. So Jesus says, yeah, not everyone is going to get to know and understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Pause again. What do we mean by mysteries? We've talked about this a lot, right? In Scripture, mystery means something very specific. It's something that was previously concealed that's now revealed. The mysteries of the kingdom here is what Jesus is explaining. He's saying, all right, Israel rejected me, so we're entering a new chapter that wasn't previously revealed. If you look for it in the Old Testament, it's there. But unless I explain it to you, you probably wouldn't find it on your own. It's the distance between some of the fulfillments related to my first coming and my second coming. New program, new plan. But verse 11, Jesus says, but not everyone's going to get it. Not everyone's going to understand it. And particularly those who don't accept me as Lord and Savior, they're never going to figure it out. He says, I'm using parables because I only want to explain these things to the people who are going to care about it. I'm only talking to the people, Jesus says, whose inward condition is ready. Which explains verse 12, whoever has, to him more will be given, and he'll have abundance. Who doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Remember we said a couple weeks ago, the same sun that hardens clay also melts wax. That's what Jesus is referencing here. He's saying, hey, those who have saving faith, those who have faith to believe and who exercise that faith, they're going to be rewarded with even greater understanding. Those who reject Jesus not only aren't going to get more understanding, they're going to lose the revelation that they've already been given eventually. And we see the practical outworking of that today in Israel, don't we? Israel is blinded as a nation to the reality of her Messiah. Why? Because light rejected is light lost. One person puts it, they didn't have the love of the truth, so they don't get the light of the truth. And verse 13, Jesus says, that's why I'm speaking to them in parables. He's not surprised that this is the way it played out. Verse 14, he said, hey, Isaiah 700 years ago spoke for God and said, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. Because Jesus knew that Israel wasn't going to like the price of admission. He had to give them the opportunity, but he knew how it was going to play out. Israel didn't like the admissions price. What was the admissions price? What did John the Baptist say? He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, therefore repent. And Jesus says, yeah, if only you'd repent, God would forgive you and save you, and I could be your king, and God could really be your God, but you won't, so I can't. Just like many people today, they can't get past the need to repent. The problem is it's impossible to know God unless you first admit you need God. So the first parable, taken all together, it really validates what our eyes already tell us. The kingdom of heaven today is a kingdom of haves and have-nots. Those who are willing to see and believe the truth and therefore are receiving more truth and P.S. citizenship in heaven. On the other hand, there are those who refuse to see and believe and therefore aren't going to understand the rest of what Jesus has to say. If you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ, things are going to get less clear as we continue on. Parable 1 down, 6 to go. Another parable he put forth to them, verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Verse 25, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the weed and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it have tares? He said to him, an enemy has done this. The servant said, well, should we go gather it all up? He said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. We talked about this a couple chapters ago in Revelation. Tare is weed, by the way, and it's a specific weed here. It's bearded darnel, which looks, if you see, an awful lot like wheat until it's fully grown, until the wheat fruits out. So the farmer in the parable says, you know what, let them both grow together until the harvest. That's when we'll be able to tell them apart, verse 30. And once it's harvest time, then we can separate them. The wheat you'll throw in the barn, the tares will burn. The story is pretty straightforward, but what's Jesus' point? That's what the disciples want to know. Skip down to verse 37. He tells them, the one who sows good seed, that's me. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares, the weeds, are the sons of the wicked one. Similar to the last parable, Jesus changes the meaning of seed just a little bit. He's God. He can change his symbols, but he doesn't do it without telling us. And even the change, it's pretty subtle. Parable of the sower, the seed was God's word. Here he says the seed is you and me, but notice how they're building on one another. He's saying, hey, the seed is you and me, sons and daughters of the king, children of the fourth soil who carry the word of God in us. See, the parable of the sower teaches that the life of a true believer bears fruit. Here in the parable of the tares, Jesus says, yeah, and as true believers, I'm going to put you in different places, and I'm going to wait that fruit is going to abound. But funny thing is going to happen. While I'm waiting for that harvest, Jesus says, Satan is also going to be sowing, but he's going to be sowing tares. Not believers, but make believers. For every divine reality, Satan's got a counterfeit, right? How many times have we seen that in Revelation? Satan is the great imitator, the great counterfeiter. So as Jesus is telling us about the kingdom of heaven, he says, hey, where there are sons and daughters of the kingdom, there are also going to be frauds. Making an outward profession of belief, walking the walk, talking the talk, standing when we stand, sitting when we sit, saying amen at all the right times, but their inward condition is rebellion, not surrender. What happens to the weeds, to the tares, to the make-believers? Ultimately, the fire, but not right away. Verse 39, they're going to continue to grow side by side with us until the end of the age. Then, verse 40, they'll be gathered and burned in the fire. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend. They're going to weed the field, in other words. And he'll cast them into the furnace of fire where they'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now let's go back to the reason we're here. Some read verse 41 and they say, Patrick, you've gotten it all wrong. That's a post-tribulation rapture we just saw. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, right before the second coming, looks like when Jesus comes back for his people. Two problems with that. maybe more, but at least two. The first problem is it doesn't really sound like any other description of the rapture that we see in Scripture. People who believe in the rapture at all universally agree that 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about it. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus doesn't send angels for us. He comes back himself and we meet him in the air. Here's the second problem. When is the end of the age? It's when Jesus returns. Not returns in the air to meet us in the air, but when he returns to rule and reign from Jerusalem. We have to understand, and this is really important, we're not talking about the end of the church age here. We're talking about the end of this age of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is bigger than the church. The kingdom of heaven includes the Old Testament saints who died believing in a Messiah who was yet to come. It includes the church, but it also includes the tribulation saints who come to a saving faith in Jesus after we're out of here. And that age taken all together, it ends only when Jesus returns. At which point, what we read in Revelation 14 a couple weeks ago kicks in. The angels weed out the kingdom. They round up the sinners, those who reject and oppose God, and throw them into the furnace. Meanwhile, verse 43, the righteous, which is those who endure the tribulation clinging to Jesus, might also include you and I who come back with Jesus. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So far, so good. So far, our reading of Revelation is standing up to the test of the scrutiny of Matthew 13, but let's keep going. Third parable. Back up to verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And a lot of commentators struggle at this point. They throw up their hands and they say, well, Jesus stopped interpreting them. The first two, he gave us an interpretation. Now we don't have an interpretation, so we need to find our own interpretation, and boy, do they. Things get wacky at this point. The most common misunderstanding, the most common incorrect reading of this parable is the one that we read earlier. It's people taking a misconception, a presupposition, walking it in and finding validation for it. Well, the church is going to expand and grow and the whole world will be saved, and that's when Jesus returns. And there are whole missions organizations that take their name from this wrong doctrine, like the mustard seed conspiracy. Don't get me wrong, it's a noble cause. You know, people who devote their lives to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in the outermost parts, that's why we're here. That's the Great Commission. We're here to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the world. But if you start with the presupposition that the whole world must not only hear, but respond and surrender before Jesus returns, it's easy to see that in this parable, but the parable doesn't say that. And I think I can prove it to you. Jesus doesn't interpret the whole passage, but he gives us an important clue. Back in the parable of the sower, what did he tell us that birds represent? Verse 4, the birds snatched away the seed of the word. Verse 19, he says, the birds represent Satan, the evil one. So walk that interpretation down to this parable that he gives the very same day. He says, the kingdom of heaven between the cross and the second coming is going to experience growth. And not just casual growth, but freakish, unnatural growth. Where do we get that? Because mustard doesn't grow into trees. It grows into bushes. But the explanation for the freakish and unnatural growth is nesting in its branches. It's Satan and its workers. Satan and his workers in the kingdom of heaven? Why not? What did we just read? The parable of the tares says so. Okay, but in the church? Why not? Satan's backup plan has always been, if you can't beat them, join them. Paul warns us about this. And we see, not only in the church today, you and I who read the Bible on its own terms being increasingly marginalized, people scoffing at the idea that God says what he means and means what he says. But we also know, we've talked about it for 3 weeks now, that in the tribulation, the counterfeit church is going to explode even beyond what it is today. Until Jesus finally deals with it, and come to think of it, we saw birds there as well, didn't we? So we're still lining up pretty well. Verse 33, let's go to another parable. He spoke to them. This is 4 if you're scoring at home. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Leaven is yeast. And once again, it's easy to misunderstand this parable unless we're careful with our symbols. Can't tell your players without a program, right? Many pastors, many authors, many teachers will teach this is another prophecy, another prediction of the gospel spreading throughout the world. And the reason we care is that would pretty much mess up our reading of Revelation. So it's important to see if they're right. Why would anybody read it that way? Well, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It says that in the Bible somewhere. So the woman here takes the yeast, all her meal is leavened, all her bread rises, and hey, that reminds us how from just a few disciples in an upper room, the gospel is spread throughout the world, and this parable must mean that the whole world will then believe, the whole world will be saturated with the gospel like a loaf of bread is saturated with yeast before Jesus returns. One small problem. Leaven never, ever, not once in Scripture symbolizes the gospel. Leaven always, without exception, Old Testament and New Testament, symbolizes what? Sin. And sometime when you have time, do a word study of leaven and see where it shows up, and it doesn't show up in the sacrifices and the feasts. It's worth the hour or two of digging. But where you'll end up, I'll spoil it for you. Where you'll end up, leaven always, always points to sin, to pride, to hypocrisy, which means a better reading of this parable is that the kingdom of heaven on earth until Jesus returns is going to be infested with sin. Everyone who's surprised, stand on your head. Kingdom of heaven on earth until Jesus returns will be infested with sin, often perpetrated by leaders. Leaders like Jezebel of Revelation 2, a woman who smiles while she teaches lies. A woman who pats you on the back while calling good evil and evil good. And this is why we're doing what we're doing today, by the way, comparing Scripture with Scripture, as Paul urges us to, testing our doctrine. Because it's really, really, really important that we don't leaven the whole lump, that we don't introduce error, which will proliferate and propagate. Interesting, by the way, false doctrine isn't new. When we were studying John's epistles, false doctrine has existed as long as there's been a church. If you study the nature of false doctrine, though, if you study the history of the church, the history of cults, false doctrine very, very often has the quality of yeast. Jesus chooses his symbols carefully, meaningfully. What do I mean by that? False doctrine tends to puff men up. False doctrine tends to elevate, amplify our role in our own salvation, our role in becoming our own future. False doctrine tends to make us bigger, at least in our own eyes. Well, it makes God smaller in the process. So four parables in, and I don't blame you if you're getting a little bummed out. Parable of the sower says not a lot of people are going to believe. Parable of the tares say there's going to be a lot of fakes around us. Parable of the mustard seed says a lot of the growth that we see isn't really growth. It's Satan at work. And the parable of leaven says that we're corrupt within as well as without. But what does Jesus just say in verse 40? He says, the story isn't over until the end of the age, and we're not there yet. And the next three parables give us a glimpse of what happens between now and then. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, just one verse, not a lot to go on, so people go everywhere. Let me ask you, how many of you have heard this parable taught, and the lesson drawn from it is that we ought to give up all that we have in order to find Jesus, the greatest treasure of them all? If you have, not your fault, but it's not true. The whole point of the gospel is we don't have any treasure. How do we come to Christ? Flat, stinking broke. Debtors. Utterly and completely bankrupt. Everything that we have amounts to a mountain of filthy rags. Can't purchase our salvation, can't earn it, don't deserve it. We receive it. How? By grace through faith. It's a free gift. We don't buy it. So let's look again, and this time let's be careful with our symbols. Who's the man? Jesus. We don't have to guess. He says so in verse 37. What's the field? It's the world. We don't have to guess. It says so in verse 38. What's the treasure? Here's where it gets interesting, because we don't find out in this parable, but we do find out in the Bible. Just like Revelation, if we don't find the answer in the chapter we're reading, we get to look elsewhere in Scripture. Where do we find a special treasure in Scripture? Psalm 135, the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel, for his special treasure. Is that just a fluke? No, Exodus 19:5, you, speaking of Israel, will be a special treasure to me. And you see the same thing in Deuteronomy and in several of the prophets. Put these things together, what do we have? The man is Jesus, the treasure, it turns out, is Israel. The field is the world, and collectively, hey, that's the gospel. Jesus giving all of his treasure, all of the privileges and prerogatives that come with being God, to purchase the whole world, you and me included, and in the process, saving his special treasure. Notice the man, Jesus, he doesn't purchase the treasure for the joy over it. Verse 44, the man goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross and ransomed the entire world, Israel included. Israel, who in the millennium, and we'll get there shortly, is going to be restored one day to her former glory. Patrick, you're stretching. No, I'm not. And interestingly, I can go to John chapter 11. Caiaphas, the high priest and no friend of Jesus himself, prophesies, verse 51, that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus dies for the whole world, including his special treasure, Israel. See, one of the ways that Bible students go wrong is they look at every symbol, every story, and instead of taking it on its own terms, assume, because we're those guys, that we have to put ourselves right in the middle of everything. It's not always the case. On the other hand, it's also not never the case. Let's keep going. Verse 45, parable number 5. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Probably the best known of the kingdom parables, and it's as misunderstood as it is well known, because just like the parable of the field, the temptation is to put ourselves smack dab in the middle of it, which isn't completely wrong, but inevitably people put themselves in the wrong place. And so we end up with Sunday school and vacation Bible school art projects that talk about baby Jesus being the pearl of great price. Except for all the reasons it doesn't work in the parable of the field, it doesn't work here. How do we come to Christ? Poor and weary and bankrupt. We don't buy him. We don't purchase our salvation. We can't earn it. The pearl as a symbol of salvation might work if back in verse 46, the merchant sold all that he had after finding the pearl. That would be something along the lines of what Jesus told the rich young ruler to do, right? But that's not what it says. It says the merchant sold all to buy the pearl. How can that work? It only works if Jesus is the merchant. And the pearl is, this time, the church. Where do you get the church, Patrick? Okay, this one we have to go for a walk. Where do pearls come from? Oysters. Where do oysters come from? They come from the sea, which in Scripture, and we've talked about this in Revelation 13 and again in 17, when it's used symbolically in Scripture, the sea points us to the nations. We go to Daniel and other places in the Old Testament to substantiate that, and we've had that conversation. So pearls here come forth from something that symbolically represents the Gentile nations. You're looking at me, you're not buying it. You're right, it's thin. I'm not done yet. Leviticus 11. Pearls aren't kosher, it turns out. Why? Oysters don't have fins, they don't have scales. So oysters are forbidden in Israel. Pearls to this day are not precious in Israel. It's a uniquely Gentile stone. Here's another one. What makes pearls unique? What makes them different than other stones? Unity. The way that a pearl is formed, you probably know this, is that the oyster secretes something to shield it from a grain of sand that's irritating from within its shell. Once that secretion solidifies, it's one solid mass, a pearl can't be cut or carved. You can cut a diamond, you can carve a ruby, a sapphire, not a pearl. It's one solid mass. Where are you going with that, Patrick? What's Christ's vision for the church? You walked by it on your way in. It's the verse underneath that baptism photo from last August. Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you. Let's come at it a completely different way. Where does the pearl grow? In the oyster. It's hidden. You don't know what's going on in the oyster. The inward condition is what makes a pearl, just like Jesus has been talking about. The inward condition is what separates wheat from tares in the kingdom of heaven. God's growing his kingdom. He's doing it gradually. He's building one unity, lots of churches and fellowships and denominations. But all we're looking at when we say those things is we're seeing the outward profession. The church, meanwhile, is growing gradually like a pearl, and God is watching that reality. Here's the best part, though. I don't know, best part and worst part all at the same time, I suppose. How does a pearl begin? That grain of sand, that irritation inside an oyster's shell. Irritation, we might call it suffering if oysters had feelings. How does the church begin? With suffering. With agony on the cross. And how does the church grow? Usually through suffering. When does the church tend to prosper? Under persecution. But what's our destiny? Same as the pearls. Because a pearl is eventually removed from its natural habitat to become an object of adornment. You and I, one day, will be removed from our natural habitat, from this world where we've been formed, where we've grown to be an object of affection. We're pulled out to be the bride of Christ. Now, when does that happen? Lots of people look at the final parable and they say, well, this tells the story. Again, verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire with wailing and gnashing of teeth. And aha, says the person who's been gritting his teeth through our entire study of Revelation. That proves you've got it all wrong, Patrick, because fish symbolize the church. And it's not until the end of the age that the wicked are separated from the just. So if the rapture happens at all, if there is a time when believers are removed from this wicked world, it has to happen after the tribulation, right before the second coming. Except where do we get the idea that fish symbolize the church? From your bumper sticker, right? Does it say so in the Bible? We got to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. What does Scripture say? It says the kingdom of heaven between the resurrection and Christ's return will be like a fishing net, not like a fish. The net will gather a people, both the righteous and the unrighteous, those whose inward condition is one of surrender and those who are merely making an outward profession. And the kingdom of heaven has always been like that. It's been like that since Jesus was hanging out with a bunch of fishermen on the shores of Galilee. Probably why he picked the illustration. Kingdom of heaven has always been like that. Kingdom of heaven will always be like that all the way through the tribulation until Jesus comes. And then the believers who are on the earth, those who have clung to Christ through the tribulation, those who came to Christ and clung to Christ, I should say, will be separated from those who oppose him. See, the parable of the net isn't about separating the church from the world. The church is already in heaven at this point. Again, we see angels here, so we know this isn't the rapture. Jesus comes for his church. But here, foreshadowing what we saw in Revelation 14, Jesus is sending angels to weed the garden, to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. Seven parables. Seven is the number of completion. This should give us a fairly complete picture of the kingdom of heaven leading up to the second coming of Christ. Does it make sense? Does our reading of Revelation stand up to the scrutiny of Matthew 13? If you say yes, then as we close this morning, Jesus has an assignment for you. He's got an eighth parable. Verse 51, Jesus says to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Personally, I think they were lying, but Jesus gives them the benefit of the doubt, and he gives them instructions for what to do with his teaching. Because I think he knew that if they didn't understand right there, right then, they would eventually. And he says, okay, for those who have wrapped their heads around how the kingdom of heaven is going to end, he said to them, verse 52, "Therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Eighth parable, eight is the number of new beginnings. And this chapter is talking about a new beginning. It's a new era or a new stage in the kingdom of heaven. New that very day because Israel's leadership has just rejected him. And Jesus says to those who believe during this season, not just those who make an outward profession, but those whose inward condition is one of repentance, belief, and surrender, Jesus says to his true followers, here's what we need to do. Three things. The first is love the word. He compares us to scribes. Scribes were the ones who were supposed to know and teach the law. They were entrusted with the law, just like you and I have been entrusted with God's word. Ironic, because scribes were among those who rejected him, but that's Jesus' exact point, I think. He's telling his disciples, and by extension, he's telling us to be scribes, but do it the right way. Yes, study the word, know the word, but don't be slaves to lifeless tradition. And don't walk your own expectations into God's word. No, be people who believe that our greatest treasure, Jesus, is alive in his word and waiting to love us in his word. Every time we open the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, we should expect to see Jesus. Not a history professor lecturing us about names and dates and places, but the lover of our souls who wants to speak into our lives right now here today. See, here in this final parable, this eighth parable, Jesus is saying, hey, love me in my word. Appreciate the story of how you got here. Understand the glory of where you're headed. But in the meantime, discover and apply the wisdom that I want to give you, the things I want to gift you right where you're at in this moment. Second thing he says in this eighth parable. First thing was love his word. Second is live his word. Verse 52, we read, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. That's New King James. Warren Wiersbe gives an alternate translation that I really like. He says, every scribe who becomes a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. That's us. We're called to be disciples. We're called to be people who make God's word our lifestyle. And that's not just right here in a couple of verses. That's this whole chapter. That's just this whole book, right? Back in the very first parable we looked at, parable of the sower, Jesus tells us if we receive his word, what are we going to do? Bear fruit. Yeah. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, but we're going to bear fruit. And that can, you can take that a couple different ways. That you can take that as win souls. You can take that as reproduce yourself, and that's valid. You can also take that as manifest the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. I think they both work, and it's not like they're unrelated. We want to make Jesus famous. We've got to represent him in a way that our genuine inward condition becomes our outward profession. Parable of the Tares tells us that's why Jesus puts us in different places. He hopes that even though we're hemmed in by weeds all around us, that we're going to bear fruit, which requires, by the way, that we do what? We got to die. We have to crucify our flesh. Parable of the field, parable of the pearl. We don't have to give up everything in order to be saved, but having been saved, we need to be willing to lay it all at his feet. John chapter 12, what has to happen for a plant to bear fruit? It has to die. And when we do that, when we die to self, when we say, Jesus, bury me, plant me where you want me to grow, then something cool happens. And it happens naturally. It happens just as an outgrowth of our commitment to love His Word and live His Word. When we start to lavish His Word, we start to lavish this world with the truth, the treasure of God's Word, old and new. New Testament didn't replace the Old Testament, right? Jesus didn't come to condemn the law. He came to fulfill it. And that's the story we get to tell the world. There's this truth that was concealed in the Old Testament, gloriously revealed in the New Testament, about God's plan for salvation, not just for Israel, but for the entire world. We have this treasure, the treasure of God's Word, the treasure of the Savior that this book tells us about. The treasure of Jesus who went to the cross for you and for me. We have this treasure, and Jesus tells us in this last parable, He says, yeah, take it and give it away. Lord, until our chapter in the kingdom of heaven is complete, we pray that that would be our purpose. We know that that's your plan. And we pray that your plan would be fulfilled in our lives. Our flesh loves this world and clings to this world. Jesus, you called us out of this world. And not just us. You want to save all of the people of this world. To do that, people need to know about you. They need to see how much we love you. They need to glimpse, even if they don't understand, that our lives are all about you. And for that to happen, Lord, our lives need to be all about you. We gather here this morning confessing in the privacy of our hearts that they aren't. Not always for some of us, perhaps not at all for others. Lord, we ask that you'd speak to us. Where we've mounted insurrection and rebellion, Lord, reveal those things to us. We might not recognize them. Or where we do and we're hanging on tightly, Lord, reassure us, encourage us that you'll take better care of those things than we possibly could. And Lord, for hearts that are resisting you, for minds that haven't understood much of what was said here this morning because they haven't taken that first step of trusting you, Lord, I pray that you invite those souls to surrender to you. We ask that you'd bless those people with faith to believe that you came and died on the cross for them, faith to believe that you love them enough to lay down your life so that we could be with you for eternity. Lord, wherever we're at this morning, meet us in that place and love us further down the road. If you take nothing else away from this morning, go back to the parable of that pearl. Because that's you. That's you in Jesus' eyes. That's you right now, this minute. Doesn't matter how you see yourself. Doesn't matter what you think about your sin. Whether on the one hand you think it's okay, it's no big deal, God doesn't care. He cares a great deal, and He died to pay the price so He could forgive you of that sin. Or maybe you're at the other end of the spectrum. You say that sin's unforgivable. I know how wretched I am. I hide it from the world, but I know what I'm into. I know what I've done. I know what I'm doing. And God could never love me. Also not true. He loved you so much that before you were even born, 2,000 years ago, He died. He poured out all of His blood. He endured torture. He was separated from His Father, with whom He'd had perfect fellowship for forever, just so He could forgive you. Come to God this morning. Say yes to Jesus this morning, and you can do it just by saying yes. Right where you are, in the privacy of your heart, because it's that inward condition we've been talking about all morning that makes a difference. Say to God, God, I believe in you, and I want to know you, and I want to love you, and I'm starting to realize how much you love me, that you bled and died for me, and you did it to forgive me of my sin, and you did it to free me from all of this sickness, all of this bondage, all of this everything. Lord, I'm ready to be done. I'm ready to be done with myself. I'm ready to be done with this world. I'm ready to love you. I'm ready to live for you. Jesus, save me. I come to you in your holy and precious name. And that's what salvation is all about. It's the inward condition to believe, to say enough with going my way, to surrender and say, God, you made the universe, you made me, you know how to do this life, lead me in the way that I should go.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.